Imagine with me that somewhere around this building, which is built on a concrete slab, that there is a hollowed out spot that goes back underneath that concrete slab that is just the right size for a small animal or a small child to get. Now imagine further that on one of our Lord's days together, that one of our dear children is missing. And as we're looking around, it's probably after Daryl Bull has gone home and our children are at risk. But imagine with me that one of these children is missing, and as we go around the building, we discover this hole going back in underneath the concrete slab. And as we do so, we get a whiff of the scent of a skunk. It is repulsive to us. It is repugnant to us. If the smell of the skunk is there, we want to go that way. But imagine further with me that as we're looking, coming closer to that hole and now bend down at the hole, the smell of the skunk is even stronger. But we're convinced out of love for this little one that is missing, we've got to crawl back in underneath there, clear out a little bit more dirt and see whether or not that little child is underneath there where the skunk smell is so strong. We would probably think nothing of it. We'll worry about the smell, getting rid of that later. Well, our experience there, our imaginary walk around the building and being repulsed by the skunk smell, is something of what our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, did as He went to the cross. The cross itself was repulsive to Him. It was repugnant. He would rather go the other direction. But His love for God's spiritual children was such that He overcame that repugnance and went to the cross in our behalf. Consider with me, first of all, Roman number one, the reality of Christ's repugnance to death. Consider with me, A, His aversion to the cross the year before. And here we read from Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, "But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with you. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Jesus goes on, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Warfield, commenting on this passage, speaks of how floods lie before the Lord Jesus Christ, lie before Him under which He is to be submerged. And the thought of passing beneath their waters straightens His soul. That is, He is being crunched between two great pressures. The term rendered distressed imports oppression and affliction and bear witness of the burden of an anticipated anguish which our Lord bore through life. The prospect of His sufferings, it has been justly said, was a perpetual Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus Christ knew as He came, knew as He reached consciousness, for perhaps even as an older child, that his ultimate destiny was to go to the cross. And here, a year before he is there, he speaks of how the anticipation of going to the cross is a great pressure that is distressing him. But then secondly, B, his aversion to the cross the week before. Here, I'm reading from John chapter 12 and verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And he said, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. The word here for troubled speaks of agitation, of disquiet, of perplexity. Warfield comments again. Behind death, Jesus saw him who has the power of death, and that sin which constitutes the sting of death. His whole being revolted from that final and deepest humiliation in which the powers of evil were to inflict on him the precise penalty of sin. To bow his head beneath this stroke was the last indignity, the hardest act of that obedience which it was his to render in a servant form, and which we are told with significant emphasis extended up to death. My soul is troubled. The Lord Jesus obviously wanted his disciples to know, even a week in advance of him going to the cross, that he was not skipping there to the cross. It was not a light thing. It was not an easy thing. But there was a repugnance. There was a repulsiveness of the smell of the skunk there, an enclosed place. But he moved forward. Thirdly, see, his aversion to the cross the night before. And here I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. There in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, we can see together, "Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane." I think it's just been verses before that I saw our Mount of Olives was mentioned. And isn't it striking that something of Adam's test came in a garden, and something of an intense test of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in a very different garden as he faces the prospect of death. Verse 36, "And said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful." Here is the word that would be used of the pain that you would experience if you had a broken leg. He began to be sorrowful with this kind of pain and deeply distressed. And the word here for deeply distressed is that of being upset, of being troubled. It has the primary idea of a loathing, of an aversion. Deeply distressed. Now verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Remember, I just said that there was a word that was used of a broken leg. This is the broken leg word with an intensifying form out in front of it. He is not only sorrowful, but he is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. "Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O Father, if it is possible." The word here of the intensified pain of exceedingly sorrowful, J.A. Alexander gives it the sense of grieved all around, encompassed, shut in by distress on every side. Warfield says the central term here expresses a sorrow, or perhaps we would better say a mental pain, a distress which hems in on every side from which there is no escape. The parallel to this in Mark chapter 14 and verse 33, you may like to turn there as well. It's interesting that the same sense is conveyed, but here Mark is going to reach even further into the Greek vocabulary to give us a spectrum of words that speak of trouble and of pain and of exceeding sorrow. Mark 14, verse 33. "And he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled." Different word. The word for troubled is one of utterly amazed, of being astonished. Greatly amazed. And then the next part of 14:33 of Luke is, "and deeply distressed." Here's the word for the exceeding sorrow that we saw over in Matthew. One writes, "It is used of those whose minds are horror-struck by the sight or the thought of something great or atrocious, not merely because it injects fear, but because the mind scarcely takes in its magnitude." Or with Thomas Goodwin, we could simply say, it signifies to be in horror. Now, when you get a little bit of warning about something, when you go around the side of the building, you're going to smell a skunk. All right, I'll steel myself for that. I'll be ready for that. But here the Lord Jesus has had a warning of what he is going to experience at least a year in advance, a week in advance, and now the night before. But as the vision of what he is going to suffer becomes plainer to him the night before, there is this horror that comes over the Lord Jesus Christ in anticipating going to the cross and being made sin in our behalf. One other passage of the night before. There, later in Gethsemane, Luke only records this. Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. "Father, if it is in your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And our word we want is in verse 44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Being in agony. Agonizo. Our English word of agony comes directly from this word. Then it speaks of him praying more earnestly. It's a heightened sense. I mean, if he's in agony, do we really need to be told that he's going to pray more earnestly? But we're told this. And it's not only his words, it's not only in his emotional part of his being, but now it physically impacts him. The latter part of verse 44, "Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." It's a condition that is known as hematidrosis. Hendrickson. "It took place while Jesus, suffering intensely, was engaged in fervent prayer. It must be borne in mind that the human nature of Jesus was sinless and therefore very sensitive. When these factors, extreme anguish, earnest supplication, unparalleled sensitivity are combined, the resulting strain can easily cause subcutaneous capillaries to dilate to such an extent that they will burst. Warfield, the writer, tells us that he was strengthened for the conflict by an angelic visitor, and we may well suppose that had it not been for some supernatural strengthening mercifully given, the end would then have come. Well, I trust that in this quick survey of passages that you see something of the reality of our Lord's repugnance to death. If it would be hard for you to have that smell of the skunk piercing back someplace between your ears, and yet you might try to push ahead, 1,000 times more is what Jesus felt as he knew that he must go to the cross and endure this emotional pain. But now, secondly, I want us to consider something of the cause of Christ's repugnance to death. Why? Why did it bother him so much? We may not be able to explain why the smell of a skunk really close up is so piercing and is so repulsive to us. But if we've smelled it, we know that it does that. What is the cause of Christ's repugnance to death? First of all, A, death was repulsive due to his complex person. Jesus was truly a man with genuine feelings. And death is the tearing apart of the body and the soul, and there is something very unnatural about death. Death is repugnant to all of us, and so also to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there is perhaps an even greater reason. Not only was Jesus the God-man, but he was the God-man. He was truly God. He was the Creator. He was the Holy One. And however it is that he is joined as God and as man together, we cannot be surprised that that holy being who brought about death as a curse for sin would have something of an aversion to death as the curse. He is the Holy One. And his death was the curse of sin. For the wages of sin is death. But now, secondly, B, death was repulsive due to his sin-bearing work. Not only his person as the God-man, but his work, his sin-bearing work. Jesus did not die merely the death of a common human. He did not die a death in the abstract, but Christ died in the capacity of a substitutionary sin bearer. We know the text that says this most plainly. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." One commenting on Christ becoming sin for us, God declares, Paul, made the sinless one sin for us. It is important to notice that he does not say that God made him a sinner. For to conceive of Christ as sinful or made a sinner would be to overthrow the very foundation of redemption, which demands the death of an altogether sinless one in the place of sinful mankind. But God made him sin. That is to say that God the Father made his innocent incarnate Son the object of his wrath and judgment for our sakes, with the result that in Christ on the cross, the sin of the world is judged and taken away. Calvin, reflecting on something of this revulsion, particularly as he reflects on Matthew 26, says, Jesus' horror was not then at simple death as a passage out of this world, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance, it was our sins, the burden of which he had assumed, that pressed him down with their enormous mass. It is then not at all strange if the dreadful abyss of destruction tormented him grievously with fear and with anguish. He had horror. He had trouble. He had pain. He had intensified pain. He was exceedingly sorrowful to death. And yet, he went on to the cross in our behalf. Consider with me in closing how, in spite of all of this, Jesus Christ maintained a calm mastery of himself due to his trust in the Father. There may have been this intense aversion. There may have been the pain that was going on in his emotions, in his soul, but he pushed ahead. Consider the witness of just three closing passages. John 10 and verse 18. Jesus said concerning his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Matthew chapter 26, just following the sorrow and the deep distress, the deep pain, even to death. The very next verse, Jesus went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I don't want to do this. But if it is your will for me to do this, I will do it. And then, having agonized in the garden, Matthew 26, he faces his enemies who are going to lead him away to his eventual crucifixion the next day. We read in John chapter 18 and verse 4, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Not voluntarily. Not as a show of worship to the one that they want to crucify, but as a manifestation of the outgoing of divine power. "I am willing to go to the cross, and I am willing to go to the cross even despite this great aversion, but may it be plain to the end of time and through eternity that I go to the cross willingly. I give myself to you men for you to do your worst, knowing that the Father will be making me sin in behalf of those that he came to save." There is a voluntary endurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a calm mastery founded on his great trust in the Father. And as we take of these simple elements here again tonight, let us remember our Savior. Let us remember that there was sharp pain as he anticipated going to the cross a year ahead of time, a week ahead of time, the night before. But let us see that he did it. And those men were struck back down to the ground to show that though he had the aversion, he was willing to be made sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, brethren, there's really only one thing for us to do, isn't there? To partake in faith, and all the while as we receive the emblem of the broken body and the emblem of the shed blood, that we say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that despite the pain and the agony which would repulse you from going to the cross, that you went to the cross in our behalf. Let's pray. Father, take this brief reflection on your word, this brief reflection on your delightful Son, our wonderful Savior, and we pray that you would warm our hearts as we come to the table of remembrance. If there is one sitting here this evening who, as a believer in Christ, is tolerating sin and has made a treaty with sin, we pray, Lord God, that you would give such a view of our Savior and his intense aversion to being made the guilt of our sin. For those who sit here this evening who are not yet believers, we pray, Lord, particularly for the young, that you would draw them out, that you would say, Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior, that you would draw some to Christ by even seeing his great love to us. And Father, give us delight this night in saying thank you to your Son for the great accomplishment of redemption in our behalf. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.